Hi, if we haven't met, my name's Kat, and it's my privilege to read God's Word with us. If you happen to pick up a blue Bible on your way in, you're always welcome to. They have them on the welcome desk. We're reading it from page 1079. Okay, John 13. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you will have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said not everyone was clean. When he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them."
Hey, thanks everyone and band. Let me pray while you take your seat. Father God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would work with these words of life and truth that we've heard, and you would move them into our hearts and minds so that we can live and be your people today. We pray this in your name. Amen. Today, after church, I hope you'll all stick around for our AGM, because it's not just about the past. It's a great chance to look ahead under God, ask who will we be, what does our community need to focus on. And what I want to do today in this service, as you've hopefully picked up, is to lay a foundation of what this year will look like, and we'll unpack it more in detail after our service. But the big focus is on loving service. Loving to serve and serving to love. And we see that really clearly, don't we, in John chapter 13. So what I want to do is unpack this to hear from Jesus what it means to be his people in response to his grace for his glory. And next step after, so this is where we're going, and it's very practical. You might want to explore serving in the Church of God more, what it means for us as a community. And if you'd like to do that, Steamer is going to be by the big Lego structure, and you can sign up for a serve chat. You can talk with him about roles that we have to make our community hum and be a wonderful space each week to point others to Jesus. So if you'd like to have a serve chat or talk more about serving practically, do see Steamer as the team's leader. He'll be near the Lego structure after the service. So that's where we're going. But hey, the Hunger Games, let's think about this. It's just a book series by Susan Collins, I believe, turned into a film, and it begins with a wealthy capital ruling over 12 poor districts, and every year, one boy and one girl are chosen who are under 18. They have to fight to the death. It's very dramatic. But one year, 12-year-old Primrose, from the poorest district of them all, and the youngest of them all, gets picked. And everyone knows what that means, right? She's got no chance. She's going to face her death. And just before she gets to be taken away, her sister Katniss stands up and pushes away the guard and then says with those wonderful famous words, "There, thank you. Some of you have said, I volunteer as tribute. In place of my sister, I will take her place and I will, you know, go into that arena so she can live." And then the story goes on and Primrose is, you know, anyway. Read it. It's interesting. But it's a great picture of someone volunteering for someone else. In fact, one of the lesser known titles of Jesus that we have is that he's a servant. Like, he's our volunteer as tribute. And that has a rich background to say that. And the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, he writes a series of songs in his book about God's servant who will come and liberate God's people, suffer for them, act with wisdom, act with integrity, who will care for the brokenhearted and ultimately come out victorious over death. Isaiah's picture of the servant of God that we need is not someone who makes life more comfortable, like you might pay for a cleaner to make your house tidy for you. This servant of God steps in because we're not innocent, unlike little Primrose in the Hunger Games. The reality is we are all on our way to death, and unless God's servant intervenes, we remain stuck. And so Jesus, the heart of his servant nature, is exactly that, to intervene for us. And he models that way of life for us. What does it look like to live as a follower of Jesus? As he says in verse 13 here, "I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And so the big idea to flesh out today is exactly that. Jesus is our example because he served us first by making us his. But the implication is actually simple but profound, because following Jesus will make us uncomfortable then. Following Jesus will cost us. Following Jesus will often go unnoticed, unrepaid, and mean loving those who don't love us back or value what we do. And so important is to understand this, that if our flavor of Christianity isn't sprinkled with a big dose of this reality, we risk drifting into selfishness, thinking it's sacrifice, and we respond with grumpiness instead of grace. So let's see, what does it mean to follow Jesus in this way? 4 points from these verses, and we'll begin with the first three. Jesus loves. Before the Passover, Jesus knew his hour had come. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We've looked at the last few weeks in this series that Jesus is the master over the waters of chaos and death, but today we see he is also the master of all relationships. And in fact, he knows full well that his close friends are about to betray him. You won't live long feeling rejection from a close friend or parent or sibling or betrayal from someone you know. But what's incredible about this moment in Jesus' life is he knows it's coming. And his relationships have been perfect along the way of his life. Like, he has done nothing to warrant this at all. He's only loved them. And in return, they all abandon him. One author I read this week says, when Jesus kneels down as a slave to wash their feet, he's also ready for the knife in his back. This is a love scene that has nothing cozy or romantic about it. No chocolates, no flowers. It's a love in the face of betrayal and hardship and suffering. And what John wants us to know in these first three verses is that Jesus does indeed have the power and authority and ability to change all of that. Having set up that Jesus loves them and he knows what's coming, you may expect John in verse 4 to say, so Jesus sat them down and gave them a good talking to. He confronted them about your lack of faith and how you should know better. But despite their failures, Jesus continues to love them. You see, the uniqueness of Christianity is that it flips the idea of service and love upside down on its head, because Jesus as Lord and Master came to serve us while we were his enemies, while we live canceling him. He loves all the way to the end, even though they're not deserving of it. And he shows this love with an act of very uncomfortable service like washing feet. This is verse 4 and 5. The scene around the dinner table is like when you're at work and you're around the meeting room table and everyone's deflecting why the job hasn't got done. Have you been there before? Dave says, oh, I didn't get the scope of works properly. And Jill says, I couldn't do that because so-and-so didn't finish their job. And Brian then says, yeah, but the weather meant we got delayed and it couldn't get done. And around it goes and everyone's denying and blaming and shifting it. Have you been there before? And you're just thinking, no one's taking responsibility. Now, the issue around this table was foot washing. This was a job for the disciples. It wasn't a rabbi's job like Jesus to do this. This was a job that was not amazing. No one really chose to do it because it made you dirty and stinky. It was just something that had to be done. But what's so shocking is that Jesus, as the teacher who's respected and the leader, he doesn't ask one of them to do it. In the meeting, the manager might say around that table, all right, someone take responsibility, Peter, just fix it. But Jesus in this moment doesn't do that. He steps in and does it himself. He reverses the normal social order to lovingly serve his disciples at the cost of his reputation. And he explains in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so. That is what I am. Now I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You should wash one another's feet. This is Jesus showing us who God is and what God is like. It's a self-emptying for the sake of others. It's very hard to relate this into our culture. We value humility, but just imagine whatever it is, Jesus takes it to a whole new level. He knows that line that you don't want to cross, and he just crosses it and leaves it in the dust. Goes way beyond it. And Peter, he doesn't have a category for this kind of Jesus. I wonder, do we have a category for a Jesus who would do this? And Jesus does all of this to make a point about belonging to him, which is the next part, and this is what Peter doesn't get. He's so uncomfortable because he's just thinking on a social and cultural level. And in verse 6, his question, the answer is, don't wash my feet. Like, I cannot handle Jesus doing this. It's too much. But of course, Jesus is not washing feet because they're dirty. I mean, doubtless they are. But the significance isn't in the dirty toes. Unless I wash you, he says, you have no part with me. He's not just washing feet, he's claiming us as his own. This goes beyond foot washing to something deeper. In fact, when Jesus says part or share with me, he's using a word that means a family inheritance. He's speaking about belonging in the kingdom of God, of having our life claimed and owned by Jesus as Lord, and we're part of his family. Belonging to Jesus through what he will do as that servant of God. That's what's at stake. And in fact, this meal that they just celebrated is that it's Passover time. They remember the lamb that would die, and you would benefit from being under the blood of that lamb and redeemed. And Jesus, his blood is now the way, as Meredith showed us in the All Ages, his blood will wash us and make us into a community of cleaned God's people. Not externally, but internally, like our conscience before God. He washes us clean from pride and arrogance and selfishness. And so it's this great symbolic cleansing and belonging to Jesus through the cross. And it shows what he will do, but also the posture that we as his followers adopt, you see. Because our acts of service make us like Jesus, but only Jesus' act of service makes us belong to him. And that's why in verse 10 to 11, he knew that Judas wasn't clean. He had clean feet for sure, but he wasn't washed. Judas looked clean on the outside, but he wasn't clean on the inside. And the big difference between Peter and Judas is that Peter wanted to be part of what Jesus was up to in the world. He even says, oh, jump in the whole bowl. If it's about belonging to you, then put a diving board in and I'm all in. Like, I'm just going to do it. I'll make a mess. It doesn't matter. And Peter is just Jesus is so lovely because he brings out the second implication here. He says, Peter, once you belong, you belong. You know, your feet will get dirty again. Your clothes will need washing. You will accumulate sin from living in an unclean world. And we need to clean ourselves, right? Our personalities, our ambitions, our attitudes, our actions and thoughts, aligning them back to the way of Jesus. Now that sin, of course, and there's the uncleanliness, does not affect so much the eternal standing if Jesus is our Lord, because what's driving us is a love for him, aiming for his way of life. And when we become unclean, his grace washes us to keep going. And that's the space we live in as a Christian. Claimed and owned by Jesus, always in need of his grace, and we keep going. But of course, to live in that space, it's not the end of it. Because to see and experience the love of God for us and what Jesus has done, it changes us. It shapes us into the kind of person that Jesus is. Which means we live like him in this space of uncomfortable service. He loves, he serves, and he claims, and now he shapes us into life with him and each other. He's forming these guys into a community that follow his example of humble service. And he gets up off the ground and he puts his clothes back on and the towels down, and he reminds them of his title and position, his authority. You're not any greater than me. That you are to give up your rights in this life, knowing that Jesus loves you and gives you a part with him. And you adopt that posture in the community. In fact, do it to one another, he says. Do it to the believers. Because later in the chapter, in verse 34, Jesus says, your acts of love to another Christian make you recognizable. You see, he's not asking us to restrict our love only by washing feet. Foot washing is not treated in the same way as communion or baptism in the rest of the New Testament. There's mentions of humility and service, yes, but it's never connected with foot washing. The emphasis is on humble service like Jesus, adopting an uncomfortable, demeaning way of life to love and better someone else. Foot washing is not wrong, and many times through history it has been very significant and powerful, but there are other ways of capturing Jesus' intent as well, which means the heart of it is humility and helpfulness in the church. And the reference point for it is Jesus' love and power to serve us. So that we can love by putting ourselves in a position underneath someone. Love already clean and filled and satisfied in Jesus. Love the people of God like that. And then he says, when you do that, you're blessed. Blessed is to have God's favor on you. God identifying you as one of his. You imagine God saying, hey, look, you see that guy? He's one of mine. She's one of mine. They're flawed. They need my grace, but they've got it. They're serving like I did for them in response to who I am. Because you see, Jesus loves and serves, he claims, and then he shapes us. And that is who we get to be as a community. To take the example and love and the power of Jesus and live it out together in uncomfortable service, right? Following his example so we can be a community loving to serve and serving to love. To see his people grow and mature, to see the lost saved. And that's the other part of it. Like if John 13 is the attitude and posture we have, you go post cross and resurrection and we see Jesus showing us the purpose in all of our serving. It's in Matthew 28 and he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. What we've got is this picture of the goal. Jesus gives it to us in all our unique, different ways that we are involved in church community. Making and maturing disciples is what we're about. And we recognize our ongoing need to be washed and connected to Jesus. In fact, Christian service is just drawing on his resources of grace and his spirit that build strength and capacity in us. And when you see this, it is absolutely freeing and liberating because you're never serving on your own. And you've got the perspective right. None of us should ever serve to prove ourselves, to pay back God for what he's done to us, or to feel valued and loved. That is serving empty to get full. But you see, the gospel is such good news because it fills us with Jesus' love and identity and grace so we can serve full and pour ourselves out for others, even if it's uncomfortable and costly. I'm serving as full of the love of Christ already, accepted in him, nothing to prove, and I pour myself out. And my motivations in this will never be 100% as yours, And God knows our hearts, filled with mixture of motivations, of course. But it does lead me to pray and confess and recall the motivation of Jesus as my example and my Savior from myself. And to see that, it runs against culture in such a wonderful way, because our culture says, give up when it's hard. If it doesn't serve you, stop. You do you. But Jesus comes along and says, remain in me, lay down your life, find renewal in God, and see what happens. Of course, we look after ourselves, but we never forget that Jesus also gives us all we need to be his people, and that we'll look different from the world around us at times. Therefore, how's your love for God's people today, right now? How do you feel about them? Are you frustrated with someone? Are you annoyed or let down? Might the real issue be that you've forgotten your own need of the grace and cleansing of Jesus? Might it be that your expectations on God's people are actually higher than what God has on you as one of his people? And so the lovely answer is, of course, come back to Jesus. Embrace his uncomfortable love for you. And when you do, I reckon it will look like this. What does it look like to live in an uncomfortable, loving way? Well, I've got five things I thought through. One, I think it is paying for someone's meal knowing it's going to cost you because you can't go out later in the week. I think uncomfortable living like this is serving God's people when you don't feel like it because you have the chance to invest and build up God's people for eternity. I think it's intentionally praying for the person that frustrates you, giving thanks to God for them rather than whinging. I think it's not giving up on someone when they don't pay you back or recognize all you've done and you refuse to cancel them. I think it's sticking with the community of God's people when it's hard, when you're pulled, when your needs aren't being met, when you feel like you just want to not even bother, because what God is doing here, this is his eternal agenda, and you have been saved for it. It is not perfect. There are things to do better, of course, but that perspective, this is what God's doing. There is no other option than the church in light of heaven and hell and eternity. Because all our service is about Jesus' connection to us so we can rest in him and find all the grace we need, because he loves them and you all the way to the end. He's already served you by going to the cross. He's cleaning you and cleansing you to belong, and he shapes you to serve like him. And that is uncomfortable, but it's also wonderfully joyful and freeing. And I want to show you someone who got that. This is a guy called Stephen Foster. I want to show you this video of him realizing what it means to serve uncomfortably and understand God's grace. And then we'll move straight into our one thing. So here's Stephen's story. So let me show you this. So there will be noise and I'll sit down. But just watch what Stephen has to say.
If I'm honest, I never really liked the church. I didn't even really like Christians that much. I used to think of it like a package deal. Like, you get Jesus, and so you get the church and Christians thrown. It's just part of the package. And there are some bits you like Jesus, some bits you don't like so much. It's like the church and Christians. Used to find that a bit annoying. But I'd turn up the church and go through it. But I never really enjoyed going to church. And then one day, I was at the back of our church in East London, and someone said to me, oh, we need help to run the coffee team. And I was like working like 70, 80 hour week. I'm like, what? And they were like, yeah, Steve, we really need your help running the coffee team on a Sunday. And I was thinking, I'm a pastor, I'm not a barista. Like, I've got a job, I don't need another job to run the coffee team. But I just, you know, sometimes you just can't even think of what to say. So I was like, okay, I'll do it. Okay. And instantly, why did I do that? So I turn up next week, like, you know, trying to get the cups and everything, get the coffee right. As I handed these cups to people, something really changed in me. I found myself, as I handed coffee to these people, growing in love for them. I was like, these people are amazing. Like, this is this extraordinarily diverse community. It's been gathered from across the area, probably not another place that looks as diverse and integrated as this. This is a miracle. And then even people I found a little bit more frustrating and complicated, as I handed them their coffee, I kind of grew in love for them. And I kind of basically fell in love with the church. And then I kind of went back to the person who'd asked me to do it. I said, we need a new coffee machine. We need better beans. We need better mugs. Like, we, come on, these are amazing people. I want this to be the best coffee that they get. You know, they're coming to church on a Sunday morning. I got more and more passionate. I started to build a team to serve coffee on a Sunday morning. I sometimes say making coffee changed my life because I fell in love with the Church of Jesus Christ. I didn't realize why it was special. I didn't realize why it mattered. And as I made coffee for people, I suddenly realized, oh, the church is like the bride of Jesus Christ. It's like the thing he gave himself for. Like, the church is God's plan for the salvation of the world. There's no plan B. And God is going to build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, like, God is putting all his eggs in the church basket. And I realized over those few weeks, there's a beautiful thing here. Yes, it messes up. Yes, it makes mistakes. You'll never find a perfect church, but it's a beautiful thing. And I thought, that's what I want to spend my life building.
Just take a moment to pause, reflect, pray. Write down your one thing. Or just sit there and ponder the love that Jesus has for his people. So let's have 1 minute to do that, and then we'll pray together as God's people.